Stories, our stories. And I thought I'd start out, I just learned, probably most of you don't know, I was, my husband and I and our children, the first time we have ever been at Holden began this last Saturday. Sat around a room of teachers and realized that everybody else had been here before. And then I understood why I'd been so totally knotted up about coming to this place, not having any idea what these sessions were like. And then I learned a little bit later yesterday from Larry that it's about a half hour of talking and then a half hour of discussion. And I knew there was some conversation involved, but I didn't know that was sort of the plan. So I thought, well, why don't we kind of start with the first half hour, reversing that? Because he said the other thing that happens at Holden is it never happens like it's supposed to happen. So I appreciated that freedom. So I thought we'd start with, some of this will be very simple for you and repetitive, but I hope that as each time we encounter biblical texts that we find some new things. And I'd like to start by having you work. I don't know if you brought your Bibles. There's a stack of them in the back. If you want to pass them out, and I can get some more in the next room.
Oh, that's okay.
Okay, and I'd like to have you get groups of, now people keep coming in, so it messes up my count, but I need groups of five or six, and let me, now there are, of course, many stories of our mothers in Scripture, our great, great, great grandmothers in Scripture. And in fact, we'll end today, we'll do some of this very quickly, because we'll end today talking about the one who probably isn't part of our history, but certainly is part of our mentality, and that's the story of Adam and Eve, and we'll do a part of that story too. But I wanted to start with some of the other women who are actually part of our history. And some of them are familiar to you, and maybe some aren't quite as familiar. But why don't we just, I'll throw it out to you. I'm going to write these on the board. And I'm a little hesitant about this first one because this is a non-violent place, but I think we should take a look at her anyway. Deborah. And what I'd like to have you do is, in groups of five or six, to take these and use Fiorenza's idea of the hermeneutic of suspicion and take a look at, maybe think a couple of things about what you've heard about this before and some of these stories you won't have heard much about. But what you've heard about it, what has been told to you, and then take a look at it and see if you can find maybe at least two, hopefully 10 or 15, but two to share with the group, two major insights that might put a new twist on that story for you, or something you haven't thought about, or something you haven't noticed, or two that you think maybe the group hasn't really noticed in the stories before. So try to turn your brains upside down and first go after, what have you heard about this story? And you know that right away. You think Deborah, you just think right away what you've heard about Deborah. And see if it's in there. Lots of times it isn't in there, what we've heard. Okay, and then Bathsheba. That's the whole chapter. And then, classic one that we have heard many sermons about, Woman of Samaria. And if you choose this one, remember to ask yourself, it's possible for women to get divorced in that society, or choose to divorce, might be a better way to say it. And then Martha and Peter, this is maybe a short one for those of you who don't want to work very hard. That'd be John. And then to compare that with Matthew. And then the woman with the flow of blood. Now that's in a lot of places. But why don't you take the Mark version, just to move it along here. Mark 5. Now if you choose to share these stories with somebody later on, you might want to even write them down yourself, just so you can find, unless you know where all of these are on your own without. And compare that with Leviticus 15:25. Through 33. And are you kind of in groups of 5 or 6 already?
No.
You can choose one if you want to announce it to me so I know which group you are. You probably need to have one leader to report very quickly. At least the last one, this is an interesting one. We need to speak up so you get on tape for all eternity. Why don't we start with the bloody one? Deborah 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5. And let's see what the group says and we'll add something to
that. That was our group over here.
Okay. Yeah. Is that too soon? Because you
no,
were still
ready.
Are you ready to go?
I think we're ready to go.
Okay, good.
We were talking amongst ourselves in terms of first impressions, and the only phrase that we came up with, Deborah the prophetess. And in a lot of our minds, that was kind of a peaceful, passive role, position. And yet in reading through chapters 4 and 5, which you'd mentioned is really bloody, it talks about a battle. And Deborah was actually Israel's leader at that time, and Israel had been defeated several battles. And so she was the leader at that time, the person who people came to for counsel, for judgment. And we're assuming that this was in a very male-dominated culture. Yeah. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it talks about what we felt were two keys. One is that Deborah mentions, the Lord God of Israel has commanded you, so that she was in tune with God and wanted to be obedient to God. But then she also gives very specific explanations in terms of how they should go about fighting this battle. So she was very knowledgeable in the ways of either in listening to God or also in the ways of war. So what else did we say?
Are you saying that she might be, in fact, have some ability as a general?
Yes.
She was very much a general. It seems like to us.
Okay.
And another verse that we thought key was, I think through in verse 5, just talks about being queen of Israel. Again, that leadership position and all.
Wonderful. Deborah was the only judge to unite, I believe it was 6 tribes, and all the rest of the judges that I always heard about growing up as a kid were basically tribal leaders. She was the most successful judge at uniting a big chunk of Israel, and in fact was the most successful at removing the Canaanites, which we might have some feelings about that, but nevertheless, that's true. So that was, I think that was excellent. And a couple other pieces in there, you saw the prose section and the poetry section. The poetry section is one of the oldest fragments in scripture, along with that tiny little paragraph of Miriam's song, not Moses' song, but that little bit of it.
And that's what we thought too, that there was kind of a sensitive side of her then too, if she was a poet and a storyteller and not just this. General.
Well, or somebody was. But judge, and it looks like, I'm almost nervous to say it, but it looks like general there, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, her her captain, whoever, said, "I'm not going to go into battle unless you come along with me."
People went to her for instruction, and she gave it, and she was very clear, said it with authority.
Now, that doesn't appear in the Pericopes. You're not going to hear Deborah. If you don't add Deborah at some point in 3 years, you're never going to hear about Deborah. Okay, Bathsheba. Okay,
well, we were thinking about the stereotypes we had or the images we've been given, and we came up with the fact that Bathsheba is often portrayed as either a seductress with the makeup really heavy, or she had at least an equal role in willing this relationship to happen between her and David. And when you read the account, that's not the way it's written at all. It says in verse 4 that David took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And it also says at the end, well, you have David is the one that makes sure that Uriah is either tries to get her to sleep with to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, or he gets Uriah killed, and then she at the end makes lamentation for her husband, and then David sends for her and brings her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And so again, it sounds like David is the one that's instigating thing, and she is actually having genuine mournful feelings instead of a sort of like, oh, I have to do this for the show kind of thing. The other thing that we noticed is that when the story is told, it is always the affair of David and Bathsheba that is central, and that Uriah is not really part of the real story. And we decided that maybe the passage itself wasn't actually about the affair so much as about David's immorality and how that's set up against Uriah's high moral standards. And so we were toying around as well with maybe Bathsheba's character, because one of the women in the group pointed out that she actually sent a message to David when she was pregnant. And so we were just sort of tossed around the discussion there about whether or not she had power and she was able to do that, or maybe that would show that she had some sort of trust in David, or maybe that was out of fear or something like that. So,
those of you who have, I really haven't thought about it in this way before until I heard your report, but I'm wondering about those people who work with women who have been abused by a person of power, such as a pastor or a psychiatrist, where they're really in a vulnerable position. I'm not talking about a father, I'm not talking about like a father-daughter incestuous kind of thing or that, but I'm talking about those kind of situations when it's clearly a person of power, and many times we call it an affair, but we would probably, in what we're studying now, we might call it abuse. And I'm wondering, those of you who work with those kinds of people, if you see any, the little experience I've had with this in the Senate office there, you know, it's not abnormal for that person to send a message to the person who's abused them in hopes of that abuser apologizing or asking forgiveness or something to make that abuse right. If in fact, did you think, you know, when I read this just about 3 or 4 years ago, it was the first time that I looked at that and I thought, it looks to me like David raped her. Mm-hmm. Do you feel like that?
I think you're her husband.
As you were describing that, but of course she seduced him. She wanted, I mean, if it happened, she must be responsible. I mean, that's
always.
But I mean, that must be the way we get to the interpretation we have, right? I mean, the received interpretation that somehow the explanation has to be.
I always heard about this, and this is what I heard growing up, this seductive woman, out in the pool, who knew that David would be walking out. There's nothing in the text that says the way I always interpreted it, but that she knew when David would be coming out in the courtyard and that she seduced him. Whereas in the text, even in this patriarchal culture, they talk about she's having her menstrual bath, her purification bath, which maybe we'll be getting into that a little bit later here.
One thing you saw in the movie, David and Bathsheba, they depicted that she's laying out there on the, this roof. And that's what the picture that you have, it's not, it says here.
Yeah. I haven't seen that movie, but I have seen pictures in Bible stories of Bathsheba around the pool.
Yes, very languishing.
Well, it gets tough because when if it went the way that text sounds like it, then our idealizing of David gets even tougher, doesn't it, as the most idealized king. How about the woman of Samaria?
As we talk, what we realize we knew about her is that she came to the well at an unusual hour and that she was a non-Jew. And that she was speaking with a man that was very unusual, but it was even more unusual in that culture that a man would speak to her first, and that she would respond. But what we hadn't realized as we read on is that she seemed very learned. She knew about the Messianic tradition, that this was a Christ who was coming, though she was a non-Jew, a Samaritan, and that she seemed to have a kind of authority, because when she left her jug to go tell the people, she did it immediately, which is more than some of the 12 disciples had done as they were being fished for. And so that she put down her jar and went immediately to the city. And the other thing about that is that she was immediately listened to and heard. So she had to have had some kind of authority for that to happen. So she was not just a prostitute, as we kind of think of her when we don't know. It does say she was married, that Jesus knew she'd been married 5 times, but it did not say that was prostitution. Mm-hmm. And someone had been in a Bible study with someone who had said it's possible that she was very beautiful but could not conceive, and that was a bad thing, so she would be replaced by a man and then married again. And that the 5 times that she'd been married may not have been doing.
From what I understand, your husband could just simply write you a note and say, I divorce you. From burning the toast or whatever.
3 times did it.
So, now that again is not what I have heard in any of the stories as I grew up, but perhaps Jesus saw in her a woman who was even unable to have a husband. She was such a cast off. Mm-hmm.
The thing that does amaze me, even as I read it now, is why she believed him so quickly. You know, she was not skeptical as he started telling her these things in this story.
You mentioned that, but what about that statement when the disciples come back, and I guess what I'm expecting them to say is, I can't believe Jesus is talking to a Samaritan.
They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, what do you wish, or why are you talking with her?
Mm-hmm. So you're expecting them to be upset that he's talking to a Samaritan, but what they're upset about is that he's talking to a woman. Mm-hmm. Well, how about Martha and Peter, and that's probably the toughest one, but you guys are so good over there.
Well, we're comparing Martha and Peter. And in the story, Martha and Mary have just lost their brother Lazarus, who died 4 days before. And Martha is running to Jesus because he's coming. And Jesus is telling her that he shall rise again. And she said, yes, she knows that, on the resurrection day. And he indicates that Lazarus will rise sooner. And she says, I know you are the Christ, and I believe. So then we go to Matthew, where Peter is with Christ. And he is saying exactly the same words, I know you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so we're thinking about this, and Peter then becomes the rock on which the church shall be built. Christ institutes this at this time. Whereas, you know, Martha is not given that position. But we thought Martha was very close to Christ, and maybe like a disciple also, but not given their recognition.
She was recognized as a hostess.
Right. She was the one in the kitchen, yeah.
Now, there's some good biblical scholars, I think, in this room, but I just heard something recently that the Greek in the story of Mary and Martha would indicate more likely that Martha was preparing the Eucharist or something, not the Eucharist at that time, but something along that. And that was closer to what the Greek language is talking about there. We made some assumptions that she's in the kitchen. So that's just another. I just heard that 3 or 4 weeks ago, so that's a new twist, and I haven't been able to sit down and take a look at that. Thank you.
So does that mean she was a priest?
Well, why do we gasp when we get those words like that? Maybe, yeah. Well, again, I think I personally feel some loss in my years in the church of not really hearing this great confession of Martha or labeled as such. And I know we don't generally take texts and compare them to another gospel because we've got different writers, but I think it is significant for us as women to hear Martha making this so early in that gospel, making this great declaration of who Jesus is.
We did feel that. In her day, she probably was given a lot of credit for all the things she was doing, but it just wasn't recorded, you know, in the time when the gospel was written, a little further down the road.
And well, see, when I think of Martha, I think of the Martha in the kitchen and mm-hmm. saying the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. So. I wonder if Jesus maybe did say, you are Martha, and on this rock I will build my church, and it just got edited out. I mean, maybe Jesus really did, and that was the story. I mean, it could have been as easily as it could have not.
Not a good pun with it, her name though.
Sorry? Just to say that Ray Brown finds in, he doesn't, I don't know about his discussion of Martha, but in Mary, Jesus' mother, and elsewhere, all of the marks of the disciples, but they don't get counted as disciples. Mm-hmm. But if you look very closely, all of the marks of disciples are there. Which does lead to the question of whether there were women disciples, and that did get edited out.
I can't remember if it's in the second report in the Task Force and Study of Ministry, but in the first report that we had a couple of years ago, Jack Rubin, in part that he had written, talked about one of the women that he feels was labeled a disciple. Jack's pretty solid in his New Testament scholarship. Now, are you're leaving as we come to your report? Is that the way it goes? Okay, how about the woman with the flow of blood?
She left. Okay. She's going to give the report.
Why don't we... she might be leaving for a few minutes and coming back,
yeah,
right?
No, she's not.
She just plain left?
Yeah.
And she was giving the report. Does that mean you don't have to say anything?
I didn't hear the first part of what she told you. The second part, though, was I'm impressed by... I mean, that took up half your month. The Leviticus passage has to do with 7 days after a woman's period, you weren't allowed to touch anything, do anything. Anything you touched was unclean. That takes up, for me, half the month. That's kind of my life. Which would make you, during half your life, unholy.
And in her case, of this woman with the flow of blood, it was
12 years.
Of not being touched. Anything else you wanted?
Was flowing for 12 years. But in the meantime, there's this other episode, very closely related, where a wealthy man comes for help from Jesus, and Jesus heals this little girl who is 12 years old, the same length of time that the woman has been suffering.
Yes. Very interesting, and we had more time to talk about how this woman who is on the margin of society interrupts that story of this wealthy person and his daughter, which is, we had more time, we could talk about that too. And then let's look at Numbers 27, fun one.
Yeah, this is, I'm not sure that I know how to pronounce the daughters of
Zelophehad. Zelophehad or whatever, yeah. Go ahead.
Zelophehad. The situation is that the father dies, there are no brothers, no sons. The daughters go to Moses and make their own case that they should get the inheritance rather than the inheritance going to the father's brothers. And Moses listens to their argument and says, yes, okay. So we're moving along. We're going, And then...
That's chapter 27, that's
chapter,
right?
27, right. And then we move on to chapter 36. And now there's a problem. And the problem is that if the daughters... Or of these daughters of Zelophehad, then marry outside the tribe, then this land is going to go to the other tribe, and not the father's tribe, which is not what the father's tribe would like to have happen. And so then there's a second decision that's not so great, which is that the daughters are expected to marry within their father's tribe so that the land can stay in their father's tribe. Well, besides having the thought, aha, at least they got to make their own case, which was at least was an interesting note that once we started digging, we saw a couple of other things that struck us in this story was that, one, we were reminded of last night's discussion of the importance of the land. You know, so that we're talking about something here that is, you know, we're not talking about something minor here. We're talking about the real need of things. And the second thing, though, that comes along is, on the one hand, you have this, it's not equality if there are brothers, the brothers are going to inherit, but at least there's some recognition of the daughters and their possibilities. But the whole structure is so patriarchal and so patrilineal that the land is obviously going to go to the husband of the daughters once the husband's married, that it's not going to stay theirs, and that somehow the whole system just isn't going to let this stay very long in an open-minded way. The only thing we thought of, since none of us had heard this story before, the thing that...
It's not one of the first stories you read.
No, but I don't think it's for me. Every 3 years, I haven't heard this once every 3 years, so I'm sure that, I'm quite sure. But we did think of the things that we did thought were associated that we did have were things like women who had to marry their husband's brother if their husband had died, those kinds of maintaining property relations, roles for for marriage as a preservation of property rules, essentially.
Excellent. This is a fun group. I hope it's something along the line of what you wanted to do, and we were going to get to Eve, and we will do a little bit with Eve together, and this isn't going to work, is it? Maybe just erase it.
It should go, just open it on the side a little bit and turn around completely.
Why don't you take a look at Genesis 2? I really shouldn't say Eve, because we won't really get to her very much. Talk about humanity. But now, some of you have done probably a lot of work on this again, but I think it's just a fascinating story, Genesis 2. I find myself thinking about it at least every week for years. And just an intriguing story about us. And I've been very changed by Phyllis Tribble's work with this text, and I heard her many years ago. We were talking about that. Larry, I think we were talking about that in your session today, weren't we?
Yeah.
And I think, you all know the first story of creation, Genesis 1, in which we, male and female, are created in the God's image, which is terribly important for us. And then Genesis 2, which begins with verse 4. And I think what helps me with this text, and maybe the one piece that has turned it around the most for me, was just to learn that Adam meant humanity. And so most of the time, and I've got the NRSV, but you have the RSV. Well, let's kind of walk through this text for as much time as we have together. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, now then this wonderful statement here, there was no one to till the ground. And Phyllis says also another translation of that Hebrew word is serve. Serve the ground, which I think is very interesting. No one or no Adam, no human to till the ground, or Adam from ground is Adama. And so this play on words, this pun, goes all the way through the text. And it's so fun. So we have Adam, no Adam, meaning humanity. And we have to be really clear about that all the way through. We just get totally mixed up in this text if we're thinking guy here. From Adama. And then, let's have you talk about this. Let's just, I'd rather hear from you than and muddle this up here myself. Let's do it together. Just taking that verse 4b through 4-7. Does anybody want to share a couple insights? Otherwise, I'll end up talking. When you see that Adam from Adama and water the whole face of the ground. Now, ground and earth are not the same thing. Adama is ground. And then the Lord God formed Adam from, and we said today would be a better translation, soil of Adama. So hear that wonderful play on words, Adam from Adama. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that particularly fascinating sense of God leaning over this human and what did you say over there?
The word there is ruach, for spirit.
Yes.
The word that we have.
Breath, spirit, mm-hmm. And wind, mm-hmm. Ruach. Uh-huh. From the dust of the ground, from Adama. And then became a living being, nephesh. And the Lord God planted a garden. So we have this picture of God as a gardener here. And put this person in the garden. Out of the Adamah, the Lord God made to grow every tree. And this text kind of moves on and moves on. And all of it is very interesting. But let's jump into 15. I'm kind of skipping the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's probably what you want to talk about, right?
Yeah.
You can jump in at any time of what you want to talk about. The Lord God took Adam and put Adam in the garden, I shouldn't add Adam, but it, in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And that's always been interesting to me how my picture of heaven has always been very, very boring. Eternal life after I die, so to speak, has always been very boring. I shouldn't say heaven. And it just seems like must be everybody sort of sitting around and playing harps and twiddling their thumbs. And yet in the story of Eden, we have human beings put on the earth to work it, to work. And somehow, in all the stories, I thought work was part of the curse. I thought that was one of the bad deals that came to us because of sin. And all of a sudden, we've got this statement here, this earth is kind of barren and sad. There's no rain on this earth, so we know the earth is barren. And by the way, there isn't anybody to till it. How terribly sad. I want to till this earth. Going back to the area of 15. All the way through this section, it's Adam, human. And since we don't have a lot of time, what I want to slip down to is God, it is not good that Adam should be alone. And even this NRSV, which I think improves the meaning of the text, I will make this it a helper as a partner. Might be improvement, but those Tribble would use the word companion. Look at the word she has there. I'll make a companion corresponding to it. A companion corresponding to it, which I think is even stronger, and she makes the argument that all the way through Scripture, if you look up the Hebrew word for helper, you will see it being used as God, as the helper of Israel. So we don't think of it. If we do what we should always do in our textual studies and see how else that word is used in Scripture, particularly perhaps in the book that we're in, how it is used, but also throughout Scripture, if we would pay attention to that, then there's no way we could have come up with this kind of understanding of the helper as being subordinate.
So actually, April, I'm sitting here throwing my mind lots of directions, but it's illuminating to me thinking of Adam, this creature of the earth for whom a companion is made. It would certainly ease things on same-sex relationships. If it isn't the whole constantness of man-woman stuff, yes, that we are always
part of. Well, and that's the kind of the interesting thing as that text develops. And then also, I remember one Hebrew professor arguing very strongly that this entire creation story is argued that it is not intended that any of us live alone.
The loneliness is the loneliness. God's empathy with this person
is very strong in this text. So out of the Lord God formed every animal. So this is interesting. All the animals are like Adam, formed out of the ground. And then brought. And then Adam names them. And whatever called these creatures, that was its name. Adam gave names to all the cattle. Boy, I was really thinking about this afternoon as I started looking at all this again after we had our morning with you, Larry, and the strong case you are making for the plants not really being. Now this maybe argues some kind of a human over plants, but on the other hand, they're all created by God. I mean, it's just like raw material. God takes this raw material out of law and makes animals, and God takes this raw material out of law and makes human.
And that's a companion kind of character that's talked about here.
Then I think what gets this text particularly interesting then is then Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, and to every animal in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a companion comparable. And still that longing. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and it slept. And then God took one of the ribs and closed up the place. So God is acting like a surgeon here. And then Tribble would argue that the word here should be built. God built a woman. And then we have a new word introduced, Isha. Woman is Isha. And then Lord God, taken from Adam, he made into Isha and brought her to Adam. And then Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called Isha, for out of Ish, this one was taken." And this is really the only point where we get sexuality introduced in this text. And if you don't remember anything else out of this, remember that. It's not this male all the way through the text and all of a sudden we get a female built out of the male. Some people could read this and say that the woman is superior because she isn't made out of ground. But I don't think that's the arguing of this text. I think the arguing of this text is companionship, longing for somebody like you, not that we're opposite, but that we are very much alike. I mean, certainly as women and men, we have a lot more alike than we have opposite or different. And you hear this powerful case for that longing and for the loneliness of the barrenness of the earth without a human. Without humanity. And maybe that's our arrogance in this text, that we think this earth could possibly be lonely without us. But anyway, so you feel that in the story.
That God was lonely without us.
Yes. Yeah. I don't hear that quite so much in this text, God's loneliness. I've heard that a story about this text that sounds like God's loneliness, but I don't hear it quite so much in this text. And then this very strange last verse, therefore. And we told this whole story because we just can't figure out why a male would leave his family and cling to his wife. Why? Why Ish leaves his father and his mother and clings to Isha, and doesn't say Adam. It says Ish and Isha here. And I used to say this. I used to get in trouble in all the rural parishes we served because I said I can't figure this out. We've got this whole story, and then the culmination of this story is therefore. And I said, and what I see is all these women moving into the farmhouse and living with the man's family. So I don't have the foggiest idea how this text works. And isn't that interesting, that Numbers text with this? because we have, the land is always going to come in, and maybe some of you people who know the Old Testament so well would tell us all why that, I don't understand how this all works here, this little verse at the end of this whole story of chapter 2 of Genesis. And then yet, and then if you're Jewish, you have to have a Jewish mother, and then we've got this thing with the land has to be with the guys. And I don't get it. Just throw that out.
This last verse doesn't even seem to fit with the rest of it. It's like it's tacked on later as kind of the moral of this whole story or something. Because obviously they didn't have mother and father in the sense that we have them. The mother and father was God.
And how did she become a wife? Did they have a ceremony and get married all of a sudden?
God said, this is it.
No, no. And it is interesting, we can't, really can't take time for that today, but it is interesting that as you move into the next section, the rebellion, how then the male does then take on that name of Adam, which I think is confusing for us because we kind of go through this whole thing where there is no reason for us to make that assumption that Adam is anything other than humanity, unless we are to take chapter 3 and try to force it into this text. But then we have that mother of Eve, mother of all living, and Adam.
This isn't even very profound, but all the times I've read all of these chapters, I've never noticed before. See, it's a picture I've had in my mind, but it doesn't even call that man and woman Adam and Eve until the beginning of chapter 4. But all the years I've been reading this, it's always been Adam.
Yes. And you don't get it. You don't get it in the English. This switch from Adam to Ish and Isha, so it makes it more difficult for us because we don't have that little piece of information there. And we don't have Adam from Adama, which is another, you know, there's two big puns going on there all the way through this, the text that are really interesting. And you can read lots more about that if you pick up that, I think, that marvelous book, which helps us take back some of these stories as women and men in the church that are our stories that have been told. I mean, another one, my very favorite one in the whole book is Ruth, which I'll probably never get to on here, but that story of Ruth and taking back this woman who, very much like Abraham, but had no promise. Had no promise.
Which book is this?
Oh, Ruth. This marvelous book, and it's an old book, but it's just a great book, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality by Phil Strug. And for me, one of the life-changing books. And she actually goes at the Hebrew for you, so you're not just guessing. You can actually work, even if you haven't had Hebrew, you can work it through with her, and that gives you a little more sense of confidence, too, that you're not just faking it. So. Thank you, people.
Thank you. Thank you.